Jesus began his public ministry around the age of 30. When he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he called his disciples and began calling people to repentance with the proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand. When we hear the words public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount may come to mind, or his feeding of the 5,000, or his public healings, or his confrontations with the Pharisees. All of these events had many witnesses. But sprinkled in among those public accounts, there are one-on-one conversations. While there may have been bystanders for those, sometimes he spoke to one person and his words were meant for them. But some of those personal conversations have become the treasured possession of every Christian. Sometimes his language is merciful. A woman accused of adultery is brought before him for sentencing, as it were. And those who brought her to him try to put him on the spot, saying, "Moses said such a woman should be stoned. What do you say?" But Jesus sees no hunger for righteousness in their conduct. He sees only their hunger to discredit him. And he disperses them. Then he says to the woman, who is left to condemn you? "No one," she says. And Jesus says, "Neither then do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." He is merciful. When Mary Magdalene encounters him after his resurrection outside the tomb, and she is distressed to think that his body has been stolen, she doesn't recognize him, he says to her simply, "Mary." It's a gentle remonstrance, and her grief immediately turns to joy. But at other times, his language is not so gentle. He speaks of a need to be born again to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And the guy says, in effect, "I don't get it." What does Jesus say in response? He says, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" He rebukes the man. And in our passage for today, John 4:21-24, we listen in on another private conversation where we hear strong language from Jesus. The text is familiar to many of us, but let's set the scene a little bit before we read it. Jesus and his disciples have left Galilee in the north of Palestine and are moving south through an area of Palestine called Samaria on their way to Jerusalem in the south. It's about noon. It's probably a hot day, and they are tired and hungry and thirsty. Jesus' disciples have gone into a nearby town for food, leaving him at a well to wait for them. A Samaritan woman appears at the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. She's shocked. Never expected this Jewish man at the well to speak to her. Why? To really know why, we have to go back about 800 years prior to this. Samaritans occupied Samaria, which was the land originally given to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons. When the northern kingdom fell in the 8th century BC, many of its people went into exile, and the Assyrians sent Gentiles into the land to populate it. Those Gentiles brought their pagan idols and idolatry into the land. There were some Jews who had been left there, and they intermarried with these incoming Gentiles and embraced the pagan idols and practices in the process. Syncretism occurred. Fast forward a little over 100 years. Now the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, falls to Babylon, and most of the Jews there are taken into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians don't really have a repopulation program, so the southern kingdom falls into neglect. When the Jews eventually return, they want to restore Jerusalem and to restore the temple worship as it once was. So the southern kingdom is looking to retain their Jewish heritage when they come back into Jerusalem. Who resists their return and tries to undermine their restoration? Among others, it's the Samaritans, who by this time have settled into a completely different, corrupted system of worship. So the seeds of hatred are planted. To add insult to injury, the Samaritans didn't merely claim to have a different religion than the Jews. They claimed to have a better, more pure theology grounded solely in their Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Samaritan reckoning, the Pentateuch contained the only authoritative texts of the Old Testament. So they rejected the divine inspiration and authority of the major prophets, the minor prophets, the historical books, the Psalms, the Proverbs. And even their Pentateuch took different from the Jewish versions of the books. The Samaritans claimed, not surprisingly, that their version of the text was the correct one. Their version asserted that the nexus, the central place of worship for the people of Yahweh, was Mount Gerizim, which was conveniently located in Samaria. The Jews, of course, claimed Jerusalem was the place for worship. All of this made for frosty relations between the two peoples. They didn't speak to each other. That's the reason why the Samaritan woman is shocked when Jesus speaks to her. And on top of that, it's common practice for Jewish men at this time to refrain from public conversation with a woman altogether, even their wife. For a Jewish man to strike up conversation with a Samaritan woman, as Jesus does at the well, that just didn't happen. But it doesn't surprise us to see Jesus reach across a social or ethnic divide. It doesn't surprise us to see him take the initiative with anyone. He often takes up with people that he's expected to avoid. We will see him take up with tax collectors and prostitutes. But in our culture, we expect someone with the spirit of reconciliation to use conciliatory language. I'm okay, you're okay. Let's find common ground. Let's listen to one another. If you are unfamiliar with the person of Jesus, and you are expecting to see him talk like that, to be someone who's soft around the edges, mellow and tolerant, Jesus is going to surprise you. He will probably even offend you. But even if Jesus offends you, you should come away from scriptures with a distinct impression that this is a person who demands attention. But the saints here at Grace Covenant Church and Emmanuel Baptist Church don't commend Jesus to you merely as a person who should be listened to, but as a person who must be listened to and obeyed. He became a man, but he is also your creator and your judge, and ours as well. We all need to attend to what he says carefully, which is what we should do now. Please listen as I read from John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, a Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In this translation, the word worship appears eight times in four verses. This is a text that is meant to inform our worship of God. And our time in the text will fall under 3 points. Number one, God previously sanctified a place for worship, the temple. Number two, God will now sanctify a people for worship. And point number three, God is going to purify and inform their worship with the person of Christ. Point number one, God previously sanctified a place for worship. The Jews and Samaritans disagreed on just about everything. But they agreed on this, that God is most eminently worshipped in a place. They just disagreed on what the place was. When Jesus starts this conversation with the Samaritan woman, it isn't for the purpose of small talk. She balks at his asking her for water, and he promptly tells her that while he may have a physical need for water, she has a far greater need. And what need does she have? Jesus pinpoints it pretty quickly. He tells her, without any tips from her, "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." On the basis of God's word, that marks her out as a sinner, an adulterer, and a fornicator. She's alienated from God. It's evident by her lifestyle. And she should know better. The Samaritans may have had a different Pentateuch, but we can be certain that it still forbade these sins. This is not the thing a sinner wants to hear, but it's the most important thing for them to know. And it's critical that we remember this fact about ourselves as well. Whenever we come into God's presence to worship him, we're sinners. Like any other sinner, this Samaritan really doesn't want to dwell on this uncomfortable topic. So she basically points out what she believes to be the elephant in the room between herself and Jesus. The old dispute about where God's people should gather for worship. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." This is in verses 19 and 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." The Samaritans insisted that the holy mountain, the proper site for the temple, was Mount Gerizim. And even today, the Samaritans who remain in that area, and there's about 300 of them, they still go up Mount Gerizim to commemorate the Passover every year. So where's it to be? This mountain here in Samaria or Jerusalem? This is one of those questions. When I was younger, right out of college, I spent about 10 months pretending to be a cable TV salesman. Let this be a cautionary note for any of you young people who are thinking of pursuing a liberal arts degree, and for the parents who might be paying for it. In my sales training, it was stressed to me that the close is very important. Ask for the sale, they told me. One particularly artful way of doing this is to exercise what is called the choice close. So for me, for instance, I was to ask a prospect at a point where they're not really sure whether they want the service. I was to say something like, "Would you like me to schedule an installation for Monday or Tuesday of this week? Or would you like your subscription to include HBO or the movie channel?" I tried that a few times, and invariably the answer I got was no. And that's the kind of question the Samaritan woman has asked Jesus. She's not trying to close a sale. She's trying to get her beef with the Jews out into the open. But her answer to the question as to where to worship God, whether at Mount Gerizim or on the Temple Mount, the answer is no. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus corrects her thinking. It's not going to matter where you worship, only that you do and that you do it rightly. He does allow her to change the subject. Her sin is off the table, which is important. He has already urged her to own her sin. But really, does she have the power to do anything about it? At this point, her sin condemns her. Her hope is not in the mere reformation of her behavior. Her hope is in a conversion. She needs to see Christ for who he is and confess him as her king. Then her conduct will start to change. We should not wonder over Jesus' confrontational style here, though. We have to learn to model it. We need to be prepared to call sin, sin, in the face of a culture that sometimes wants to call sin by other less forceful names, such as life choice or mistake. We confront sin. We treat it seriously. But we can't bog down there, because fallen man is powerless to break the grip that sin has on him. And he doesn't want to break it. So we have to tell him, even if your sin doesn't offend anyone else, even if it doesn't seem to cost you anything, it offends your Creator. And your Creator will call you to account for it. He will judge you for it and condemn you to hell for it. His standard is not yours or mine, but it's the only one that counts. If and when God persuades you of the gravity of your sin and that you can't do anything to avoid his judgment, then we pray he gives you the clear sense that Christ is your only hope of escaping judgment. He died on the cross to absorb the punishment that the sins of his people deserve. He alone can secure the forgiveness for all of your sins. And if you truly believe that, you will give up everything for him, because you owe him everything. You can't find favor with God on the basis of your good behavior. But if you receive him as Savior, all of his perfections, all of the favor that God bestowed on his Son, in whom he said he was well pleased, will rest on you as well. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian. And what do you get for giving up all your filthy, pointless sin and embracing your Savior and making him the chief subject of your affection? Eternal life, communion with God forever, the opportunity to delight forever in your Creator. Christian, you need to be in the business of gospel proclamation, not worldly pragmatism. Follow Jesus' example. This is the template that he will present to us in this text. He confronts sin in this woman. He urges her to repent of her bad theology, but that's not the end of it. He presents himself as the Messiah to her. He does not start by simply exhorting her to get married and lead a monogamous life. You want to help people. You want to love them. But if you love them in the way they want you to love them, you'll end up meeting a whole laundry list of temporal needs. There's some value in giving people needful things like food or a job or good contact for daycare or some money for a bus ride. But they need more. All of those things are like water from the well where Jesus and the Samaritan woman are talking. The woman earlier in the text rightly points out that even if Jesus gives her that water, she'll be thirsty again before too long. The Samaritan woman's need at this point is to be reconciled to God. And that is where Jesus is taking this conversation. But for now, she seems to be saying, in effect, well, I may be a sinner, but I identify with my people in opposition to you and yours. This is our disagreement over the place of worship. So let's just make sure we understand the real problem here. Let's get that on the table. You're not supposed to talk about me. This is a big reason why. This is what's important. If you're a gospel herald, you've seen this before. The one you're speaking to has had a bad experience with Christians or the church. Maybe they saw one pattern of speech and conduct at church from somebody and a completely different pattern in the same people when they were somewhere else. They may tell you there's a lot wrong with Christianity and Christians. And I know it's easy to slip into apology mode with them and say, well, you know, I'm sorry you had that experience with Christianity and Christians. But maybe we should ask them instead, what's wrong with Christ? Show me one flaw in him. In the end, the Samaritan woman is going to realize that there aren't any flaws in him. But for now, she's got a bone of contention. Temple in Gerizim or on the Temple Mount? It is always the way of the flesh to introduce a physical component to worship. Here it's going to be a disputation over where to worship the Lord. For much of church history, corporate public worship has occurred in a building we call a church. For a lot of us, worship in any other setting may seem man-made or half-baked. It is telling that we call the building church. But it's just an empty building until the people of God go into it. And isn't it ironic that God's people, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, are made to feel out of place in an ornate building with beautiful artwork and ancient stone architecture and hushed conversations, as if the building were holy and permanent, and we had no place in it, as if we were intruders. It's the natural impulse of man to ascribe holiness to all kinds of things, rather than the true church, which is God's elect people. In verse 21, Jesus has corrected her thinking about where to worship, but if that were the only problem, at least it's a problem she shares in common with the Jews at this point. Their worship was still centered on the temple in Jerusalem. But in verse 22, he moves on to another deeper problem. She's not only misguided as to where God should be worshipped, she's not worshiping God at all, nor are the rest of her people. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Why the what rather than who in that verse? Isn't Jesus speaking of the object of worship here? Isn't the person of God focus of worship? His use of the word what seems to address the sort of lifeless, misdirected character of Samaritan worship. They're worshiping a thought, a thing, a nothing. They are not going to worship the true God on the basis of the revelation they accept. The construction is similar to Acts 17, where Paul says to the Athenians, "I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The sense of the text here in John 4 is, you're so far in error that what you are worshiping is a what? The Samaritans were monotheists, but they were strangers to God. They customized the Pentateuch and they rejected everything else in the Old Testament. Without the Psalms, they don't know God. Without the prophets, they don't know God. Without the historical books, they don't know God. And on the basis of Jesus' words here, we are compelled to say to anyone who has not opened the Bible and believed it to be true and accepted its authority, you don't know God. You may know of God, but you can't know God if you reject his word and its authority over you, if you reject any of it. You will only worship the true God if you know him to be the God who set apart Israel and disclosed himself to them. You can't reject any of his revelation to the Jews and claim to know him. This may sound harsh to modern ears, and it probably sounded harsh to the Samaritan woman, but then Jesus continues. He says, this is all changing. It has already changed, and redemptive history even now is hitting the most significant milestone of all. Which brings us to the second point, that with Jesus' advent, God will now sanctify a people for worship, a people, and he's going to claim a lot of territory for the gospel. In verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. By Jewish reckoning, Jesus is not supposed to be where he is, talking to the person he's talking to. But he lingers at the well and engages her in defiance of social customs and explains all these revolutionary things to her. Far less significant things have been proclaimed to far larger crowds with far greater fanfare than this. But Jesus has not been forced into her company or forced to speak to her. It was his plan to be here and speak to her. Normally, as a Jew traveled from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south, he wouldn't even walk through Samaria. The Jewish esteem for Samaria was so low, they believe it rendered them unclean just to walk through the place. A Jew would normally go east from Galilee, cross the River Jordan into an area called the Transjordan, east of the river. Then they would go south and then come back over the river into Judea when they got far enough south to avoid Samaria. It would avoid Samaria altogether. But Jesus does not do that. He drags his disciples right through Samaria. The Jews may have thought they were made unclean by a trip through Samaria, but no such thing ever makes Jesus unclean. I'm going to jump into the Wayback Machine here and go back to the spring of 2016, about 3 years ago. If you were attending Grace Covenant at that time, you will probably remember this point from a sermon that Pastor Paul preached on Matthew 9. He spoke of the unclean woman, made unclean by a continual discharge of blood for 12 years. She touches Jesus in the crowd. And in the Jewish reckoning, just her doing that would have made him unclean. But when that man is Jesus, the effect is reversed. She doesn't make him unclean by touch. He makes her clean. That's how clean Jesus is. His purity completely dispels the impurity of his people. You can't make him unclean, but he can make you clean. And that will be the case as Jesus goes through Samaria. He will encounter unclean sinners on his way through Samaria, but they won't make him unclean. He will make them clean. He will sanctify them by replacing their resentment and disbelief of Jews with a faith in the Jewish Messiah. And they will prove to be very teachable when God goes to work in their hearts. Let this impress upon you the power of the gospel to produce repentance and belief in what you or I might think are the most unlikely places. What Jesus will do in Samaria is a showcase of God's grace and the power of his holiness. And it's a precursor to how the gospel will go out after Pentecost. We know this from what Jesus says in Acts 1. Just before his ascension, he said, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Samaria figures really early in the spread of the gospel. It figures pretty early in the Gospel of John here, too. Here we are in John 4. Seems pretty early in his ministry. But here he is among the Samaritans, demonstrating the truth that he, in his person, will bind together in his church people who otherwise would have nothing to do with one another and didn't want anything to do with him until he got a hold of them. But there are no pleasantries when he first addresses a Samaritan woman, because this is where the gospel starts on the subject of sin. His language is stern and it becomes hard-hitting. But in the end, she won't respond to what he says with excitement, even conviction. She will say to her people, "Could this be the Christ?" This brings me to point three. God is going to purify and inform their worship, the worship of his people, with the person of Christ. Verse 24 reads, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Purification. What a rich biblical word that is. It makes you think of the book of Leviticus, doesn't it? If there is one principle that settles over that whole book, this might be it. Almost every chapter drives home the reality that sin contaminates us. It pinpoints a sin in us and then details a process in the sacrificial system whereby the sinner makes atonement for that sin. And atonement in that system was the best purification you could get. But you had to go to the priest to get it. And the priest was at the tabernacle. And the priest even himself needed to be ceremonially purified before he could even do the sacrifices. And not only sin, but life in a fallen world made the sinner unclean. Skin diseases, discharges, monthly cycles, physical contact with a dead body. Any of these happen, and you have to separate yourself from the people and get a ceremonial cleansing, a bath. And really, what sort of purification were you getting? It involved water and the blood of an animal. It would have been messy and a very detailed process. But it was commanded by God for his people. It drove home the fact that sin was messy and reached into every part of their lives. And on top of all that, it was a system of work. You could do the whole thing, follow it to the letter, with a grudging spirit and with impatience and with your thoughts on anyone or anything but God. And the sinner working his way through a ceremonial cleansing or sacrifice might well have thought it was all good just because he did what he was supposed to do, like checking a box. That's how fallen man, that's how our race naturally approaches religion, as a pattern of behavior. It's the same sort of thinking that our pastor's sermon over the last month have been confronting. More than once we've sat here on a Sunday night, and one of us has said, "I always thought that obedience to that command consisted in dot, dot, dot." And we mention something we do or don't do. But the responsible preaching of the commandments that we've received has taken us deeper. The second commandment tells us, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image." It is not just a warning to Israel to toss out figures and statues. It's a commandment for us, warning us against our impulse to constrain God to a physical or visual representation. Because as soon as we constrain him in any way, at some level we convince ourselves that he lacks the power that he truly has, that he doesn't see my sin, and he doesn't know my wicked thoughts, but he does. We've learned that the third commandment tells us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord, your Lord, your God, in vain." It is not just an injunction against using the name of God in a careless and profane way. It urges on us the necessity of having a sincere faith, not a superficial, just-for-show faith. Urges on us the need to be a loyal ambassador for Christ, and never the person about whom anyone has reason to say, "They're a Christian." The fourth commandment, as we've learned, tells us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It is not just go to church on Sunday morning, and if you're serious, come back Sunday night. It's, where's your chief delight? If it's in the world, your favorite day is probably Friday, or maybe Monday if you really love your job. But if God is your chief delight, the Lord's Day should be your favorite day. If it's your favorite day, you should probably be sorry to see it end, not relieved. We can take a checkbox approach to the Christian life. Did that, did this, did that. I'm done for now. Met my obligations. Or we can see the Christian life as a life in which a concern for God's glory progressively consumes us. True worship is devotion to God, affection for God, loyalty, zeal, delight in God. That's the spirit of worship that God delights in. John Calvin wrote against the danger of a worship preoccupied with externalities. He said of Israel, they thought they had satisfied God when they had performed the sacrifices and made an outward display. But while the worship of God under the law was spiritual, it was enveloped in so many outward ceremonies that it resembled something carnal and earthly. For this reason, Paul calls the ceremonies flesh and the beggarly elements of the world. Look at the worship of the Pharisee in Luke 18. I got to the temple. Check. I fast twice a week. Check. I tithe everything. Check. I've been a respected member of the community. Not like him, the tax collector. Check. I'm good to go. What he seems to be thankful for is that God has given him a system whereby he thinks he can justify himself before God. Except that he goes home from the temple unjustified before God. Meanwhile, the tax collector at the back says, in effect, I don't have a box to check. I'm here out of desperation. My sin is a greater burden than I can bear. He's there saying, in effect, wash me, Savior, or I die. Who between these two men worships God in spirit and truth? The tax collector. You might look at that phrase, spirit and truth, and wonder, should the word spirit be capitalized or lowercase? In our translation, the ESV, it's lowercase. But really, the Holy Spirit, your spirit, this is a both and proposition. Your spirit owes its existence to the Holy Spirit, and you cannot go on in the Spirit without the Holy Spirit's continual care and sustaining power in your life. Our culture draws up a big contrast between thought and emotion. And more, we neglect the former and more emphasis on the latter. And it has saturated the thinking of the church. Thought equals doctrine equals cold analysis equals rigidity equals arrogance. Someone will say, who are you to say what's true? Whereas emotion equals authenticity, equals powerful, equals loving, equals beyond question, equals this feels right. Where do we get that thinking? We don't get it from this text. Jesus tells this woman that the people God is seeking who will worship him in spirit and truth. Don't separate the two. They're distinct, but they always travel together. This melding of spirit and truth and worship is summed up well by Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American pastor and theologian who said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise affections, emotions, of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth. Edwards recognized that truth and only truth can properly influence the emotions in a way that brings honor to God. The truth of God, being of infinite value, is worthy of infinite passion. The word spirit and all the good things that it signifies in worship, sincerity, devotion, esteem for God, those things will gain you a hearing when you share your faith with someone. People broadly respect those things. But few words can produce resentment and contentions, quite like the word truth. Because as soon as you speak of truth, The one listening to you may take offense. You're giving someone or something authority. It claims authority over them. Jesus said to Pilate, as was alluded to earlier, "Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." He is confronting Pilate with this fact. You're not on the side of the truth. You don't know the truth. As was said earlier, the truth is standing before you. And of course, Pilate, in his natural human condition, was either going to resent or dismiss that assertion. He does the latter. He walks away, and when he says, "What is truth?" we might wonder whether he is at least somewhat curious. But if it were genuine curiosity on his part, our author John would probably not then say to us that Pilate walked out. You don't walk out on the truth unless you don't really believe it. But it's not your truth or my truth, it's God's truth. Did the Pharisee in the temple in Jesus' parable worship God in truth? Or did the tax collector? And if you say, well, the tax collector, why? It's because the tax collector expressed and most obviously believed several really important truths. Number one, he's a sinner, a really bad one. As is the Pharisee, but the Pharisee doesn't seem to know it. Number two, the tax collector doesn't think he can do anything about it, at least not in his own strength. He knows he certainly can't do anything about the offense that he's already given God, except confess it. And three, he thinks God can do something about it. He thinks it's worth asking God to be merciful to him. Didn't the thief on the cross worship Christ in spirit and truth? He confessed himself a sinner, and not just a kind of sinner, but a gets nailed to the cross kind of sinner. He says he deserves it, though. Then he looks to Jesus and recognizes the holiness of Jesus. This man has done nothing. He worships Jesus in truth. Then he asks for admission to Jesus' kingdom. He confesses the truth of Jesus' lordship, his authority. But then he says, "Remember me." Now, why would Jesus in his regal glory have any reason to remember this vile sinner and extend kindness to him? Well, this thief thinks that Jesus is kind and forgiving enough to do that. And the man is sincere. You don't talk this way in the last moments of your life if you don't mean it. He is worshiping in spirit. This is what worshiping God in spirit and truth looks like. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the English theologian from the last century, it's strange to say that, but the 20th century is now the last century, he wrote that we are here, we are in a worship service, to hear God's word because there's something wrong with us. It was true of the tax collector and the thief on the cross, and it's true of us. There's something wrong with us. And we should admit it freely because that confession doesn't hinder our worship. It stirs it to life. Verse 23 tells us the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father seeks. It does not say here that the Lord merely accepts the worship of his people. He seeks them out. If you are here today worshiping God in spirit and truth, it's because he sought you out for that purpose. If you are a redeemed sinner, Christian, it is because God sought you out and brought you in. These words bring to mind 2 Chronicles 16:9, a sobering context where Hanani says to the king, to King Asa, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." God isn't out scouring the countryside for the virtuous. He came to seek and save the lost, for those in need of a physician, for the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. No one else comes because they think the invitation is beneath them. Do you accept the invitation? In conclusion, we will worship God in a place such as this, and we will do it on the Lord's Day, and our service will feature the praying, reading, singing, and preaching of His Word. As for where we worship Him, that's just a practical consideration. We need the space. As for how we do it, with the praying, reading, singing, and preaching, those things are commanded by God. But if we're to worship Him in spirit and truth, all these things must be accompanied by a genuine delight in God, a recognition that we are sinful and needy, and a gratitude to God for having given us His Son as our sin bearer and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word. Father, it seeks us out. It tests us as to whether we are in earnest. You are not content with a mere show of obedience. You are content with devotion, for zeal, for sincerity, for a genuine delight in Your Son, and a genuine delight in the Lord's Day, in the company of Your people. And I pray, Father, that would characterize us. Help us, Father, to develop the affections and devotion that You deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.